Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
As you're seated, why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 13. John 13. As we continue along here in John 13, some of you were here last time. I started in this chapter, verses 1 through 5. We saw that Jesus is the only one who is sovereign over all things. All things have been given into his hand. He's the only one who loves us perfectly. And he's the one in humility who serves us. See, all of this kind of comes to this climax here in John 13 when he gets down on the floor and washes the disciples' feet. So we saw last time, this is a picture of the gospel, this picture of Jesus' sacrificial love and service for their cleansing. And so this week we're going to move on to verses 6 through 11. We're going to see the way that Jesus ensures that his gospel work gets done. Then next time we'll complete the text and talk about how he calls us to live in light of that. So here, John the gospel writer, he situates this narrative just before the Feast of Passover. The meal was likely on a Wednesday of what we would call Passion Week, that week of Christ's suffering and glorification. Jesus knows that he's departing from the world. He's going back to be with the Father. And he's moving toward the cross, his hour of deepest humility, simultaneously his hour of greatest glory. And everything is happening according to God's predetermined plan here. The machinations of his betrayal and his death, they happened exactly the way that God had foreordained for them to happen, with Jesus' full knowledge that his hour had come. His eyes were wide open, but he doesn't try to evade the cross. He's moving toward it with his face set like a flint. Everything about the scene is this kind of anticipatory moment. It's leading the reader forward, expecting there to be some deeper significance on the horizon. And last time we talked about that. We saw that it anticipates Jesus' sacrificial death. The removal of his outer garments, or a picture of his leaving his glory and taking on the flesh of humanity. He takes upon himself the servant's towel, a picture of his incarnation. He gets down on his hands and his knees, and he washes the disciples' feet, this picture of his cleansing, his forgiveness of sins. He has a basin full of water to purify them, a picture of his atoning blood. So this morning, let's think about that as we press on to verses 6 through 11. So why don't you start with me in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 11. John 13, this is the Word of God. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking up a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you submitting ourselves under the lordship of Christ and his word. And so, God, I pray that you would take our thoughts and presuppositions and ideas and hesitancies, and Lord, that you would reign supreme over all of them, that you would humble us under your mighty hand, that you would exalt us at the proper time, that you would conform us to the image of your beloved Son. God, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit as I proclaim your word, and Lord, would you make up all that's lacking in my weakness for the glory of Christ? And we pray this in his name. Amen. So when I'm counseling people in different kinds of circumstances, I often will use this illustration that I don't think I've ever like shared with just everybody publicly. So here we go. Basically, imagine you're in school when you're a kid. I had a project kind of like this where you had to build a bridge out of toothpicks and glue. You know, like that white Elmer's school glue that's not often good for very much. But basically, if you had this project, you got to build this bridge out of toothpicks and glue. The challenge is to design the bridge and put it together. And maybe after it's ready, you put it maybe bridging two tables or chairs or something, and they put a weight on top of it to see like whose bridge can hold up the most weight. Maybe you've had a project kind of like that before, but I remember this in particular as a kid. You know, the challenge is to see whose bridge can hold the most weight. And so you get to work, you make your design, you plan it all out, and you glue up your bridge, and you see how it goes. So imagine you're placing your creation on this, you know, bridging two tables, and you set maybe like a can or like a rock or something on top, a book on top of it, and you got that moment of just, I wonder what's going to happen, I wonder how it's going to go, and you know, your bridge holds up, you're relieved about it. But imagine you put that weight on top of the little bridge you built before the glue dries. It doesn't really have much of a shot, does it? It's not going to stand a chance. The glue has to dry a little bit. It really needs to dry a good bit if it's going to withhold any weight. And if the glue's still wet, you could have had a totally awesome design. But if you weren't patient and you didn't wait for the glue to dry, it's going to not really fulfill its purpose. And it's a pretty flexible illustration. Can apply to a lot of different kinds of things. I often help people understand just kind of how relationships work. If you want a relationship to be able to withstand the weight of confessions of sin and inevitable disappointments, you have to you need to think about the design and structure of this relationship. You need to think about that sort of thing. Is it biblical? But then you also need to allow some time for the glue to dry. It needs to set up a little bit before you start applying a bunch of stress and weight to it, as much as you have the ability to control that. If you put too much weight on it too early, it can crumble before it really has time to do its job. And so maybe you could apply that more broadly. Just think about the will of God, God's unfolding of his will and his providential design. If you seize something good before its time, it's not going to be a blessing to you, but a curse. If you desire leadership or authority or influence before your character is spiritually mature enough to wield it, it's going to cause all sorts of malformations and illness in your soul and other people too. And if you act as if you know things that you don't really know, it's going to make a fool of you and it's going to hurt other people. And I think that's what's going on here in John chapter 13. Peter is eager to assert everything he thinks he knows. The very moment that it comes into his mind, he attempts to put himself in the place of spiritual burden bearing prematurely, before the glue is dry, so to speak. And so Jesus confronts him in this. He confronts him, and all of Peter's eagerness to do everything he thinks is right, he misses the point of Jesus' sign of this foot washing. And so Jesus corrects him with gentleness. And there's just this rich comfort to be had in this passage when you just kind of meditate on this dialogue between Jesus and Peter. And so this morning here in John 13, I want to draw your attention just to one main point. It's simple, it's straightforward, and it's about how Jesus gets his gospel work done in us. And the main point is this: Jesus overcomes the resistance of those who think they know better than he does. That's in verses 6 through 11. Jesus overcomes the resistance of those who think they know better than he does. So kind of with that in mind, I want to reread verses 6 through 11, and then we'll meditate on that together. So verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. So Jesus was so humble that he did the work of a servant here. He washes the disciples' feet. The master serves the servants. Even Judas. Judas is there. Jesus serves his disciples in this act of supreme humility and debasement. And the hands that formed the man from the dust of the ground in Genesis chapter 2 washed the dust of the ground off the feet of this group of men. And as I mentioned last time, there's something more here than this mere act of washing their feet, as incredible as that is. This is richly symbolic. Really, what's going on here, all of the gospel is demonstrated in this act of foot washing. Jesus rises from the table. He condescends. He kneels down and gets his hands dirty to cleanse his friends. And he meets them at their lowest point, at their dirtiest point. It's a picture of his incarnation. It's a picture of that. He lays aside his outer garments. He leaves the place of privilege and divine authority. He takes a towel around his waist. Takes on human flesh and a human nature. He kneels down and he washes their feet. He came in the form of a servant, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He pours water into this basin in order to wash and clean their feet. He shed his blood for our purification, poured it out for the cleansing of our souls. And again, this is beautiful. It's incredible to think about this as a picture of the gospel and salvation. But Peter doesn't see it that way, at least not at first. Peter doesn't see it that way. On the surface, Peter doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet because of how it would make Jesus look. Here's Jesus, the Messiah prophesied about in the Old Testament thousands of years ago. He's got this massive following of people who had welcomed him into the city of Jerusalem. And now he's on the floor, on his hands and knees, at dinner time, washing people's feet. It's just undignified. And this is no way for a king to act, the one that they had just hailed as the Hosanna. So really, they should be kneeling at his feet, and he should be the one reclining in luxury as a monarch. But instead, while the disciples are reclined at the table, here's Jesus going around the table to each one, and he kneels before their feet. And he does a job so demeaning that a servant would hardly even do it. He washes their feet in this basin of water and a towel. He sticks his fingers between their dirty toes, and he scrubs the soles of their feet. This so low. There's nothing more human than that. It's disturbing, really. And Peter wouldn't allow it. For him, the thought that those hands that wrought the miracles, that opened the eyes of the blind, that cleansed the lepers, that raised the dead, that they would wash his defiled feet. This, surely Peter's thinking to himself, this is way too below the dignity of Jesus that he would do this to so worthless a creature as Peter was. And so Peter's going to help Jesus out here. Maybe somehow or another Jesus didn't pick up on the social cues. Peter's going to help him out. He kind of first just posits this kind of mild objection. He says, Lord, do you wash my feet? But this is Peter being subtle here. He's really saying, like, Jesus, you really don't want to do this. You don't want to do that. Not here. This really isn't proper etiquette. And so Peter presumes that he knows better than Jesus about what to do. And that's a bad place to be, to think that you know better than Jesus. But Peter's met with Jesus' patient correction. Jesus basically says, no, this really is a proper thing for him to do, especially given what lies ahead at the crucifixion. So, in other words, you know, if Peter thinks this is bad, just wait and see what's coming next. Jesus is going to be crucified like a common criminal. But there's something deeper going on here. It's bound up in that phrase of Jesus' response. He says, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. So Peter sensed the impropriety of this act, but he did not sense the mystery of it. There's something more to this foot washing than what it appears to be on the outside. So Peter just couldn't understand it in the moment. But Jesus' point is that later, he's going to understand and approve what he currently misunderstands and disapproves of. And I think we should pause and meditate on that for a moment. Do you have the emotional wherewithal to suspend your own judgment for just a minute and consider that God knows more than you do? Do you believe that God's perspective of good and evil is more righteous than yours is? Do you believe that God's perspective on wisdom and foolishness is more clear-sighted than yours is? Do you believe that God's plans for you are really better than what you might plan for yourself? And I know on paper it's really easy to say yes to all those things. Of course you kind of have to. I mean, it's just right theology. But when it gets really hard and your circumstances change, it's really hard to live that way, isn't it? When the darkness will not lift, will you believe that? When you can't seem to talk yourself out of your discontentedness, will you believe that? When you've been waiting and waiting and waiting for a pain to go away, but it just doesn't, will you still look to him? When besetting temptation keeps pummeling you like waves on a seashore, will you trust that God's purposes are best? And when you really want to be seen by your friends as a cultural insider, but still holy somehow, will you trust that all of God's ways are righteous and good for you and for other people? That the world really has nothing to offer you that's worth the cost of your soul? And so Jesus says to you and to me all the time, what I am doing now, you do not understand. But afterward, you will understand. We believe that. One of my favorite Bible commentators is this 300-year-old particular Baptist. His name is John Gill. He puts it this way. He says, this word from Jesus to Peter may teach us, under dark providences, the meaning of which is not yet known by us, to await the Lord's own time to make things clear and plain to us. And in the meantime, patiently submit to his divine will. And so maybe God's providence has smiled upon you, and you don't really have any major challenges to trusting God. Praise God for that. It's amazing. It's incredible. Genuinely praise God for that. But I suspect the majority of people here have various difficulties and questions and reservations for all sorts of reasons. And God's word says to you that Jesus is trustworthy and that all of his purposes work together for the ultimate good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So will you trust that though you might not understand the mystery of God's will and his providence now, afterward you will understand? And that afterward may not come in this life. It may only be seen in the clear light of the age to come. Will you trust that the one who loves you, the one who created you, the one who redeemed you, knows what he's doing with your life better than you do? But then there's Peter. He's clinging to these misperceptions. And he would have hindered the work of Jesus in his life. And even on its best spin, Peter's being humble. But his faithful obedience would have been better than his efforts at humility. So Peter actually intensifies his resistance in verse 8. Look there. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." He doesn't pick up what Jesus is putting down. He says, "You'll never wash my feet. It ain't going to happen." And we can sometimes joke about Peter's loud mouth. But this is serious. This is really serious. He's resisting the work of Christ to his face because he thinks he knows better than Jesus. My friends, nobody knows better than Jesus. We have to think that these words arise from a high reverence for Jesus. He wants Jesus to look the part of the king. He wants Jesus to look the part of the master here. But his impulsive words are just wrong. They're sinful and wrong. He should have been content with Jesus' correction and submitted to it in faith, but he didn't. And Jesus' hands reach out to him, and Peter's hands reach back, but to push him away. He says, "You shall never wash me." There was a kind of pride lurking under this facade of humility. Peter thinks he knows better than Jesus, and so Jesus intensifies his reply. Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You have no share with me." And that kind of made it awkward. Jesus is reiterating one of the major themes of his whole ministry, that he's the master and they're the disciples. They're the followers. He's the leader. If you're going to be with Jesus, you have to submit to do things his way. But this is not Jesus just pitching a fit because someone's not cooperating. He's not strong-arming Peter into submission by threatening to take something away, like a parent would do with a disobedient child. Jesus is communicating, but Peter is not getting it. He's having a hard time understanding that this washing of the feet has everything to do with what it means to be right with God. And that's what Jesus means when he says that we would have no share with him if he doesn't wash us. It's that we might be united to him. To have a share with Jesus, to have a part with Jesus, is to be united to him. That we might be viewed by God the way that Jesus is viewed by God. That we might be entitled to the things that Jesus is entitled to, humanly speaking. That we might be co-heirs of the cosmos with Christ in the age to come. So the washing is a picture of all of those ceremonial rituals of the old covenant that allows a person to enter into the presence of God. But Peter's not seeing it. He's not having it. And so if Jesus doesn't wash Peter, that means that Peter's going to be banished from the right worship of God. If Jesus doesn't wash Peter, then Peter is he's going to be apart from God. He's going to be estranged from salvation. If Peter doesn't come to an end of himself and in his pride, he'll never be humbled under the mighty hand of God. And he's going to miss out on sharing with Jesus in eternal life. So if you think you know better than Jesus, then basically you better be ready to stand on your own two feet and endure the consequences on the day of judgment. God's word says that it's appointed to man to die once, and then after that to face the judgment. And Jesus is saying, "I will wash you, and you can have a share with me, and I will get you through that." And Peter is resistant. He is stiff-arming Jesus. And so Peter realizes that he's missing something. So he says in verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." So here's Peter. He's still missing the point in a way, though. That sounds like, oh, he finally came to his senses. But no, not yet. What, he's still missing it. His meaning is basically, if washing the feet makes somebody connected to Jesus, then he wants his head and his hands washed too, so that he can be as close to Jesus as is humanly possible. He wants to have as great a share with Jesus as is possible. And so you got to admire that wholehearted devotion to Jesus, as wrong-headed as he is here. So some commentators have said maybe this whole washing of the feet, the hands, and the head is meant kind of symbolically as kind of this holistic washing. I think there may be something to that. You know, wash my feet so that everywhere I go, my ways and my steps will be in line with the will of God. Wash my hands so that everything I do, all my works and all my actions, will be sanctified and set apart for God's purposes. Wash my head so that everything I think and believe and decide on will be true and devoted to the Lord. I think there's maybe something to that. But either way, Peter is still trying to tell Jesus what to do. Jesus is telling Peter what to do. "I'm going to wash your feet." And Peter now three times has tried to take the captain's chair, so to speak. Peter is still trying to tell Jesus what to do. And all of his enthusiasm, he goes a little too far with this whole feet, hands, and head comment. He's still trying to resist what Jesus is trying to do in his life. He's speaking as if he knows better than Jesus. And so if you find yourself giving directions to Jesus like he's your employee, you're in a bad spot. It's a bad thing to do. And so Jesus again lovingly corrects Peter's misunderstanding in verse 10. Look there in verse 10. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That's why I said not all of you are clean. So here's Jesus in this moment washing feet. And here's Peter, and he butts in to try to expand the activity. Oh, let's just make this a full-on, washing here. So if washing a small part of me makes me like Jesus, like, just wash the rest of me too. But Jesus is making a point that the cleansing he has in mind is spiritual. And so the quantity of the water in contact with the body really isn't part of it here. It doesn't make anyone any more or less clean. This is something ritual. There's something mysterious about this. It's the heart of obedient faith that receives what Jesus has to give. That's what Jesus is getting at. And the meaning of verse 10 is really complicated. It's a challenge to interpret. Especially that phrase, except for his feet. It's a really tough textual variant that not all Bible translations keep. But I think it should be there. So except for his feet. What does that mean? It's tough, I'll tell you. I basically agree with D.A. Carson and John Calvin that this verse introduces a kind of secondary application to this foot washing scene. The first kind of application was a picture of salvation generally. If you don't let Jesus wash you, then you're not saved. It's a picture of salvation generally. Here, it takes a slightly different turn. There's a secondary application that's really more about sanctification. And I think that's what's going on here. I'll try to explain that. The foot washing is a picture of sanctification in the sense of our ongoing need for repeated cleansing throughout the Christian life. Because the feet represent the Christian's point of contact with the world. So what Jesus is saying here is that when you take a bath, your whole body gets clean. But when you go about your daily life, which in Jesus' time would have involved a lot of walking, presumably barefooted or with sandals, you're going to need to clean your feet again and again and again. So in a similar way, Christians are made clean once and for all by the blood of Jesus at conversion. We are truly, genuinely saved. But Christians still struggle with sin, indwelling sin. We struggle with temptation in this world. We need to come back to Jesus again and again and again in confession and repentance. And that's what it means to have your feet washed. Everyone needs to wash, or no one needs to wash except for his feet. So the way Calvin puts it is basically what is here spoken of is not the forgiveness of sins, but the renewal by which Christ, by gradual and uninterrupted succession, delivers his followers entirely from the sinful desires of the flesh. So basically there's two angles on this foot washing thing. The first is it's an overall picture of salvation. The second, it's an ongoing picture of sanctification. So here's Jesus affirming that Peter and the other disciples are truly following him. That's why he says, already you're clean. You've already been saved in that broader sense. So even though their knowledge is limited, their faith is weak, Peter misunderstands. He misunderstands a lot right here now three times. But Jesus still says to him, you're already clean. I'm just washing your feet here. Their obedience is shaky, but they've responded appropriately to Jesus, even though imperfectly, with the revelation that they've received up to this point. All except one, which is Judas, and I'll come back to him next time. But now three times Peter has misunderstood, and he misspeaks. The first is his pushback, Lord, do you wash my feet? The second is his outright refusal, you shall never wash my feet. And then the third is sincere but still insisting on being in charge. Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. This is a pattern for Peter. He does things in triplets. And just a few chapters later, he's going to deny Jesus three times. And then in the last chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus is going to restore Peter three times by asking him three times if he loves him. And that's what it means in internal to John's gospel narrative to have his feet washed in that secondary sense of sanctification. There by the seashore, when Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? That's what it means that already you're clean except for your feet. Jesus restores us even as followers when we stumble So in the final analysis here, you need to let Jesus be Jesus. And you just be you. Jesus can be Jesus just fine. Jesus isn't asking any of us to run his PR department. He doesn't need us to clean up messes that he makes. Because he doesn't make any messes. He doesn't make mistakes that we have to try to go behind him and fix. All of Jesus' ways are right and good. And that includes his plan for you and for me. So we don't have to know more than Jesus. You can't, first of all. And you shouldn't. And if you try to, it's only going to make your life worse. Just trust Jesus. That's the whole point. Just trust Jesus. He has directed your path. He is guiding you along the way by his Holy Spirit's power. Jesus is the Lord of all the earth. He's the King of all the earth and all the laws and all the cultures and all the churches. These are all fully and finally in Jesus' hands to do whatever he pleases with them. So let's not pretend that our ways are higher than his ways and our thoughts are greater than his thoughts. That's exactly the opposite of what he says. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are greater than our thoughts. And we should repent, genuinely repent, when we've acted as though we know better than Jesus does. Peter here is learning that nothing could be more devastating than to miss out on the gospel because we're unteachable know-it-alls. Nothing could be more devastating than to miss out on the gospel because we subtly chip away at Jesus' lordship by our insistence that our gut feeling or our intuition is not to be challenged. Jesus is saying, I'm Lord of all things. You follow me. The good news of the passage is that Jesus overcomes our resistance. He has his way. Peter does come into alignment with Jesus here. He overcomes our resistance when we're tempted to think that we know better than he does. When we're tempted to think that we know better how the world ought to spin and how our lives ought to go, where we ought to live, how we ought to be. Jesus has his ways of humbling sinners. He has his ways of fulfilling all of his promises and accomplishing all his will in us. And he gets through to Peter, as hard as it is to see it. But he can get through to you too. If you find this especially challenging, he can get through to you. The glue of the Holy Spirit's work in you might look wet still, not solid enough to bear the weight that Jesus calls you to bear. But you have to trust Jesus, that he knows what he's doing with you. And Jesus promises us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. If you'll just call upon him and trust in him, submit yourself to him. And there may be some in this room who've never had their feet washed in that first sense of conversion. You've never trusted Christ for salvation. Or maybe you think that you have, but deep down you really know you haven't. You've never had the stain of sin removed and the guilt of sin by receiving Christ as Lord. And the gospel offer is for you. Jesus will wash you. He'll come and wash your feet. He'll make you clean. The words of Peter are strangely foreshadowing when he says, wash all of me, my head, my hands, my feet. It's representative of all of him. And there on the cross, the blood of Christ is poured out for our forgiveness of our sins. The nails in Jesus' hands, because we wouldn't act right. The nails in Jesus' feet, because we wouldn't walk right. And the crown of thorns upon his head, because we wouldn't think right. And the great Isaac Watts, he says it this way, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? All of Jesus, dying for all of us, and he desires to wash you still. So perhaps some of you are followers of Christ, and you haven't had your feet washed in that second sense of sanctification in a long, long time. You haven't confessed your sins. You haven't repented of known sin in your life. Maybe it's because you love the world and you don't want to give it up. Maybe it's because of laziness in spiritual things. Maybe it's because you feel ashamed to actually confess the things that you do and have done or think or believe. But my dear brother and sister, you can come to Jesus. Jesus will affirm you. Already you are clean if you are his child. And he will receive you. Jesus will forgive you. He will wash your feet. He'll purify you by the blood of his cross. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of the gospel in John chapter 13. God, I pray that you would convict our hearts concerning sin. I pray that you would encourage us in the truth of your word. God, I pray that you would sanctify us. God, I pray for those who are far from Christ, Lord, that you would draw them near. We ask that you would conform us to the image of your beloved Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.